It's 8:30, but Roddy tells me with confidence it's 9:45, so I'm encouraged with that. Good evening. Yeah. You had a good day? I asked one or two if they'd had a busy day, and they said busy enough, to which I responded, enough to keep you out of mischief. Please don't ask me what sort of a day I had. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians and to chapter 3, as we continue to look into the battle of our faith. This remarkable epistle is so tremendously encouraging, exhorting, and challenging, and warning. Chapter 3, the letter to the Ephesians, verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promises in Christ by the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly and above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And if we turn over to chapter 6 and verse 11, chapter 6 and verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Let us recap quickly then before we get into our verse for this evening. The Christian life, we have reminded ourselves, is no vacation. It is no playground. In actual fact, it's a battleground. But we have no reason to fear. We have the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ flowing through our spiritual veins. Reminded ourselves there in chapter 1, 19 and 20, the enormity of the power that God used to raise Christ out of the grave, and supremely, vastly superior to the power of Satan, who would love to have kept Christ in the grave, and therefore our faith would have been in vain, wouldn't it? But not so. No reason to fear. We have great ability to stand, not to flee. We looked at that Sunday morning, didn't we, and saw how that it was just and right and proper that we flee from fornication, we flee from idolatry, youthful lust, etc. But here it's very, very different. We are to stand for our faith. And having stood, to remain standing. And then to proceed on in faith to the next experience that God would permit to come along our way. To understand not only the knowledge of the almighty power of God, but to exercise it and to live by it by faith. We saw how that there is much knowledge about God and his ways, and much knowledge of his word, and how we can finally divide it, etc., etc., but of how little help and benefit it is unless we live it out in faith. Faith without works is dead. Without his strength, then, we are weak, we are naked, and we are blind. That is how we left the Garden of Eden. And yes, we may be saved and on our way to heaven, but what a tragedy if we don't exercise our God-given rights and the privilege of the faith which he has given us and the ability to have faith. Verse 11, I want you to notice that little word there, may. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand. That word may is not a negative. It is a possibility. In fact, it is a more of a possibility. It's a dead certain. It is a guaranteed. That we may be able to stand. Verse 11. Notice, please. Able to stand. Notice verse 13, able to withstand. Verse 16, able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Whenever I come across the word able in scripture, I remind myself of Daniel 3:17, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But if not, our God is able. In actual fact, when we opened the 60-bed hostel with the grace of God and with the help of God and the provision of God to help the needy in the city of Birmingham, England, that was the text that was engraved on the bronze plaque that was put on the wall and used as an opening tablet and commemorates God's goodness and God's ability to not only provide but also to use his servants to bring about the work there that still goes on to this day amongst needy men and women and youth in the city of Birmingham. Against all odds, we fought councils, we fought legislators, we fought, you name it, we fought the Christians. And our God was able to bring it about. And we thank God that we are able to stand, we are able to withstand, and we're able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Look again, please, at verse 11. And here we are to stand against. And in verse 13, to stand and remain standing. And in verse 14, we are commanded to stand. I like what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. This man, this servant, this godly man of God had a tremendous faith, didn't he? The odds that he stood against, and having stood against them, remained standing after them. Reminding us again that this particular epistle was in actual fact written while he was in prison. And yet from the very tone of it, and the glorious way in which he bursts out into almost involuntary worship, the glories of God and all that he has done for us, the very last place you would have thought he was in would have been prison. But it just shows how, with the eye of faith, we can look above our circumstances and we can look full into the face of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ for all the sustenance and need that we have at any particular time. So before a child walks, and any of us who have had children, especially grandchildren, in actual fact, I would recommend next time around that you have your grandchildren first. They seem to have a greater sense of pleasure to grandparents than your own children. I've yet to work out how to do that, so if somebody could help me afterwards, I'd appreciate that. But watching them get up on their feet in order to walk and run, they have to be able to stand first, don't they? And you stood there and you watched them, haven't you, and as they sort of, you know, whoops, they look as if they're in two parts gone, don't they? Yeah, and then they make a feeble step and it all sort of finishes up on the floor. And then, of course, they want to run before they walk, can't they? And you know, there's a great spiritual parallel there somewhere, isn't there? We want to do exploits for the Lord. But, you know, unless we have learned how to stand in our own personal lives, how on earth can we go out there and do great things for the Lord as well? Ephesians 4 and verse 14. Look there, please. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and the cunning and the craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. And this brings us to this little word I want to think about this evening, this little word wiles in verse 11. The subtlety, which is the meaning of this word. In fact, there's a variety of meanings to this word. But basically, it's something along these lines. It's cunning. It's deceit. It's half-truths. It's craftiness. It's trickery. It's subtlety. It's beguiling. It's downright lies. You sum it all up, it's slyness. And let's go back to the Garden of Eden a moment, to Adam and Eve, and the serpent comes along to Eve, and with his wiles, what happens? She's caused to look. She's tempted. And she falls. He even used what seemed to be the very words of God himself, didn't he? But very subtly distorted. And brethren and sisters, unless we are literally on our mettle, we will very easily be slipping or sliding away. Let us be very careful what it is that we're watching on these evangelical channels, on our cable or satellite televisions. Some have been carried off into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, who used to run well in the assemblies. Oh, you say, that won't happen to me? No. Well, it won't if we stand squarely on what we have found in Scripture with the help of God, and in faith have been able to believe it and to stand firm on it. We have too precious a heritage handed down over the generations from the likes of Paul down to this present day to exchange for some cheap lie or slick, sly untruth of Satan himself. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9. Your adversary, the devil, walketh about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in knowledge of the Bible? Faith. Faith. Lest we have exercise in faith, we are going to be taken for a ride by the subtlety of Satan himself. As God has not changed, nor has Satan, since the days of the Garden of Eden. And since the days of the Garden of Eden, I think we're counting on into 4,000 years. Now, for Satan, that's 4,000 years. How many years' experience have you and I in the Christian faith? 4? 40? Certainly not 400. Well, some of you might look as though you've had 400. We are very inexperienced, aren't we, when it comes to combating Satan. And we would have no hope if it wasn't for the opportunity to build up our most holy faith on a regular daily basis, in order that we would be able to observe Satan coming before Satan has arrived, and to deal with it before he has taken root in our thought process of our minds. Satan uses subtle techniques, especially his timing. Well, you talk about accuracy. The unoccupied mind. How easily Satan can slip in there and occupy it, yes? The wandering mind. You can even be sitting in church services, can't you? And you can be conking off the bank somewhere about 6 miles off here, can't you? Losing the benefit and the blessing of the Word of God. The discouraged spirit. Somebody looks at you in a sort of a half-cock way or says something and you misunderstand it or take it or construed it in a different way from which it was meant. And we can start brooding on it, can't we? Or Satan will give you a hand on that one, that's for sure. Guilt. Say a bit more of this a little later, perhaps, if time permits. How easy Satan can remind us of our weaknesses and our failings. Yeah? And then we start to get guilty. And then just ain't no point, is it? Unless our faith is strong, we're thwarted before we begin. Jealousy. This is a very real one that I find more and more in the churches today. People that are jealous about brother or sister so-and-so's gift. And if I had so-and-so's gift, I could do this, I could do... Hey, they haven't even discovered the gift that they have that maybe that sister and that brother would envy them for having. And in faith, we need to develop our gift. Something that we teach folks in the early days of discipling is this business of structure, discipline, and motivation. An unplanned and unstructured mind is a mind that Satan can use very easily and take on the run and destroy and belittle your faith. But with a motivation to live a life glorifying unto the Lord, we plan then and structure our daily lives. So there is no time, there is no opportunity for Satan to come in his various guises in order to seek to weaken our faith. Remember Job and his many trials? Interesting to see how God permitted these trials in order that out of it, as we will see again later this evening, all being well, was it 9:45 or 8:45, Roddy told me, I can't remember which, doesn't matter, we're not going anywhere, Papa Scoop opens till about 11 at night, so we're all right, aren't we? He started to challenge his material things, didn't he? Job, give it up, man. Curse God, go die. Uh-uh, says Job. No way. Not satisfied with challenging his material things, he starts to touch his family. Go, Job, man, curse God, give up, go die. What does Job say? It's getting tough, but I ain't giving up. I'm not giving up. In fact, it seems to me, as I read through the book of Job, that amazing book, that the more you try and test Job, the stronger his faith becomes. Yeah? Have we experienced that sort of thing in our own life? The more trials and the more testing that comes our way, the stronger we become. Because that's what it's supposed to be. That's what it's supposed to be. What about Nehemiah? The Lord set a burden and a vision in his heart to restore the walls of the city and rehang the gates. Man, that guy had 99% opposition and 1% help. Again, we'll have a look at the characters involved there. It's got to be 10:45 at the rate we're going. What about Paul? The very ones, again, that should have supported him and encouraged him were the very ones that set traps for him, that betrayed him to the authorities. And coming up to modern day, what about pioneer missionaries and the obstacles they face? What about the full-time ministers in churches in America, in this country, and in Europe? Day, it seems, by day we hear of those who are falling into immorality and disgracing their ministries. How we need to pray for these men. Satan is after them. And even the most godly of men are still very susceptible. How we need to strengthen them, encourage them. Satan is, of course, the angel of light, isn't he? And he can come in all sorts of guises and disguises. How careful we need to be with our friendships, our business associates. Be aware of being unequally yoked. The Lord has permitted it on occasions, I don't understand it, and I'm sure you don't either, that Satan is allowed to even work through his people who aren't walking with him. The number of servants of the Lord that I have talked to who have had obstacles placed in their way by their own brothers and sisters in Christ. Brethren and sisters who've come against the Lord's servants. I've also seen the other side of that coin. By those who have sought to belittle and come against the work of the Lord through his servants, how severely the Lord has chastised them and affected their lives and their business and their families. Woe to those who get tangled up and oppose God's servants. Be very, very careful how you handle the servants of the Lord. Not that they are superior. But it's the work that they're involved with. Many of the Lord's servants are as weak, if not weaker, than many of the members of the assembly. Watch the social drink and the sort of fellowship with those that we keep there. The coffee houses that we have around our island too. Hotbeds for vicious gossip. Notice the gradual approach. What seems harmless soon will develop into being something very harmful. Vulnerability. Our weak moments. Notice it was when the Lord was hungry after 40 days in the wilderness, then Satan was allowed to come at his moment of his weakness. But how did the Lord combat it? Well, he used Scripture, didn't he? He used Scripture. As I was intimating a few moments ago, let's have a look for a moment or two at Nehemiah. Been a great encouragement to me over the years as this dear great servant of God. And as we say, he was there. He was a slave in a foreign land. He was under the lordship of a foreign king and had every excuse in the book as to why he shouldn't be functioning as the Lord's servant. And yet his testimony before the king was 100% immaculate. He must have been a man of some discipline. He obviously was a leader in the respect that he had those who worked under him. Still yet, he was a slave in a foreign land. He had a godless king as a boss, as we might say. And yet his walk with his Lord, his God of the day, the Almighty Everlasting God, was such that he could be sensitively moved by God to bring about the restoration of the walls of Jerusalem. In actual fact, if you remember those early chapters in Nehemiah there, you will see that he is so burdened, he finds himself in the presence of the king with a face looking like a mile of bad road. And the king takes one look at him and says, what's the matter with your face? And if you're found in the king's presence with a face looking like a mile of bad road, you're likely to lose your face. No questions asked. And he says, well, king, he says, you know what? He said, it's my homeland. It's a disgrace. It's a bad testimony to the heathen nations. And wonderfully, God, through this unregenerate man, this king, he gives him letters to go through other foreign countries and every help possible to go and fix up the city of Jerusalem. And you can just imagine how encouraged Nehemiah is. Whoopee! I'm off to go rebuild the walls, rebuild the doors. And I'm going to get all these neighboring people around to give me a hand and everything else. And we're going to have a fine time rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, eh? Huh. I don't know whether he thought it or not. But he didn't take long to realize that those that he thought would help him were the ones that stood against him. The ones he thought were going to stand against him were the very ones who helped him. There was that one character, Sanballat, wasn't there? A man of Moab. Moab meaning the land of ease. A lazy individual. I suggest to you he was a jealous individual as well. He was half a Jew. And he saw that what Nehemiah was into and up to was a positive threat to himself and his own people. And so he came against, he antagonized Nehemiah on several occasions. Try to discourage him in his work. He took the mickey out of him, as we would say back home. You go to chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 4, verse 3 of Nehemiah. Here's another character, Tobiah, a sarcastic Amorite. It's very interesting when you read up about the Amorites. They were one of seven nations that God told the children of Israel to destroy entirely. But they didn't, did they? And you know, friends, when we don't destroy things that impede our spiritual progress and the building up of our most holy faith, they come back to haunt us. And so this sarcastic Amorite Tobiah came to haunt, as it were, Nehemiah and work close also with Sanballat in seeking to destroy the work that Nehemiah was trying to do. He seemed to me to be a youngish man, a cocky upstart with very little experience of life. But again, God's work was a challenge. And it challenged his heart, and the way he chose to react to it was to come against it rather than join in the work and be of a help. Chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 6, verse 6, we meet another character, and this guy's name is Geshem. And he's a gossip. And he seems to be a holy gossip. Because he takes Scripture. The only problem is, though, that he twists Scripture to his own end and to his own gain. And reading between the lines, I think this character had a bit of an ego problem. So there was a personality clash there, wasn't there, between him and Nehemiah. Perhaps, again, he was jealous that Nehemiah was the one chosen to do it, and he wasn't. but rather humbling himself, something like that anyway, he chose to come against Nehemiah rather than become under his leadership and be a worker alongside him. Chapter 6, verse 14, a prophetess by the name of Noiah. She sought to use her gift that God had given her in prophecy against God's servants. Can you believe it? Oh, yes, I've gone through that one myself in the year 2000 and 2001. Others telling us that the way we're going is incorrect, and you have to be very, very positive then, don't you? And you have to be very certain of the faith that you have in God's leading and God's guiding and what he's shown you. But I tell you, often what it does, it only then goes to reassure and reinforce that what you've already believed is true. So you need to push on and be encouraged. Shemaiah in chapter 6, verses 10 through 14, sought to bring false direction to God. He even sought to bribe Nehemiah. Once remember, the circumstance I found myself in before I realized the circumstance that I found myself in. When I was trying to, while they were trying to buy me into a situation to do with an argument that was going on in a church, and I was plied with several substantial gifts which I left on the table of the house that I'd found myself in. Satan would even seek to buy us with material things and to trip us up in our steadfast faith of walk. Be wary. And note this, as you go through Nehemiah's opposition, you find in chapter 2, verse 10, first of all, what Nehemiah sought to do, it began to grieve them. Then when you get to verse 19 of the same chapter, they start to despise the work of God and God's workers. In chapter 4, verse 1, they become angry. In chapter 4, verse 8, they conspire to fight. And then in chapter 6, verse 2 to verse 5, they resort to cutting mischief, which is satanic workings. And of course, the end result of that would have been murder, would it not? Doesn't that not also remind you of the times of Cain and Abel? Abel's gift was accepted because it was of the flock, and Cain's was of his own hands and his own doing. But on the other hand, his brother's had been accepted, his hasn't, and so anger and jealousy came into view, did they not? And God even spoke to him and challenged him. But his own pride, his own ego stood in the way. And he finished up murdering his brother. Well, you say, you know, Mr. Brother Lacey, you don't think we would murder our brothers and sisters in Christ, would you? And I would say to that one, yes. Because it isn't literally a physical murder that I'm talking about necessarily. It can be spiritual murder. You can say to yourself, I've had enough of that individual, I ain't going to talk to them no more. And you can scrub them off and, hey, they're as good as dead, aren't they? And yet still they're supposed to be your brother and sister in Christ. And if they're the Lord's servant in full-time work, they're the one that you should be supporting and fellowshipping with and encouraging. Instead we're writing them off. No way. And if you are not at all very, very careful, can you see how this whole thing develops so insidiously? It grieved them. They started to despise God's work. They became angry. They conspire to fight against it. And in the end, they resort to cunning mischief, which is nothing but the work of Satan himself. My, 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 how careful we must be. Satan is the master of false religions and false works. He's a master at deluding into false senses of security. If we are not on our mettle in our daily reading and our daily study, in the fellowshipping amongst God's true people, and looking after our spiritual welfare and accepting the eldership and the leadership's ways in which they seem necessary to help us be protected in our spiritual environment, then we're going to finish up like one or two or maybe three of these characters who sought to come against Nehemiah. Let us have a look at another major strategy that Satan uses. Satan is also a seducer and an accuser, a troubler and a peace destroyer. He works on our weaknesses. Many times in working with young people, addicts and alcoholics and the likes who are coming out of addictions, man, the problems they have, the regrets, the remorse, the reassurance they need and keep seeming to need, that God has indeed forgiven them. Well, you know, it's plain there in the text, isn't it? Ah, but when Satan comes in and causes you to question it at your weakest moment, then, of course, the doubts start to rise up again, don't they? In Revelation, we have there that the Satan is the accuser of the brethren. But that's all he can be. And the thing is, he can't make one accusation stick on the wall, can he? Because of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all faith. He will undermine anything you seek to do that might be in the direction of seeing others come to Christ. Anything you seek to do to encourage and uphold God's work, Satan will come against it. It's not will he, it is when will he. And in what form will he come against it? He is the father of the critical spirit. He will enable you to see no good thing in anything or in anyone. And no army is any good if it cuts itself amongst itself to pieces, is it? Its own spirit, its own encouragement, its own morale will be slaughtered. And before they've entered into the battle, they are already a defeated foe, aren't they? When the troops were out in Afghanistan fighting there, we heard that the morale of the troops was being kept up in order that they might be valiant in battle. We need to keep on a daily basis building our faith in order to stand the trickery, the slight, the slyness, the deceit of Satan as he seeks to come and undermine us and remind us of our weaknesses. So then, what do we say? This whole deal is a lost cause? No, no. There is real hope. There is a whole armor to be put on. And this means not just putting on a physical armor, not of steel, chain metal, or whatever. It is to put on Christ. And in the putting on of Christ is to put on the faith of Christ and the faith that is in Christ. It means that we need to put Christ first in our lives. Our focus needs to be on him solely. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world will grow what? Strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. The more we are encaptured by him and enraptured with all beautiful thoughts concerning him, as was the apostle in prison in these early chapters of Ephesians, it's almost impossible, isn't it, to be discouraged and to be thwarted? It means studying the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Let us remind ourselves it is a very, very good and wonderful thing to sit in conference and divide the word of God to the last atom. And to play preacher who can be the deepest. And who can go the highest over our heads and we don't know where he's flying to. He's up in the stratosphere somewhere. But never let us forget the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Once remember being in a ministry conference back in England, and this good brother, and I'm sure his intentions were good and godly as well, man, he was waxing wise. So wise, I ain't got a clue what he was on about. And the next speaker got up, and he says, well, he said, even that went over my head. Well, that caught my attention straight away. Perhaps I'm not so dumb and thick and stupid as I was often told I was. And he started to come down right to the level of where we youth were. And you know, he taught us in the most simplistic ways the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, and he used the tabernacle as an illustration. And he did it in a pure and simple way. And that man caught my imagination when he came to Bible study. And a particular form of Bible studies that we call the types and the shadows as we see them in the Old Testament. Exactly what Christ himself revealed to the two on the road to Emmaus as they were discouraged and disappointed because their faith wasn't strong enough to believe. And they finished up being thrilled, their heart warmed in unison together, and they fled back and broke the speed record for getting from Emmaus back to Jerusalem during the night with all the bands of robbers and bandits about the place as well, didn't they? What a difference in two characters, eh? Because they had studied and been shown by the Holy Spirit Christ in all his fullness. Knowing the ground upon which you stand, knowing the place that you are about to go to, thoroughly do your investigations and your homework. Be prepared for situations that might trip us up. Knowing your enemy is indeed half the battle, isn't it, as we say? Knowing his aims, knowing his goals, and also remembering that he is the cursed one. He is the cursed one. It was to him that the Lord said in Genesis 3, verse 14 and 15, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Well, it's encouraging for me to see that Satan can only reach as high as my heel. But I can crush his head because of the faith given to me in my victorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His food is confined to the consumption of what the wicked feed on, which is the dust of this earth. Notice again that it was when the Lord had hungered 40 days that he was led of the Spirit into the desert to be tempted. We have to be very, very careful, don't we? How we speak of and how we think of God leading us into temptation. And also to fully understand the reasons for why God permits it and allows it. I think as we close, a classic example that we need to look at must be, of course, Peter. Simon Peter. Tonight, you are going to be sifted like wheat. And cocky old Peter says, "I'll be cool, Lord. No sweat, no bother, no problem. I'm going to come out of that one quite victorious." Before the night was out, he denied the Lord. How many times? Three times, yeah? But when you come to think of it, if Peter hadn't have been allowed to fail that test of his unconditional love to Christ, which he later admitted before the Lord that it wasn't so much an unconditional love that he had for the Lord, but an affection for the Lord. Could Peter have been the apostle that he was? I doubt it. I doubt it. Let's come a little nearer home, shall we, to ourselves here in the chapel here tonight. Those negative situations that we can look back on in our lives. How did we deal with them? Did we say, "Lord, get me out of this fast so I can get back into a more pleasurable lifestyle, please"? Or did we seek the teaching of the lesson of spiritual maturity in it, from which God would have got the glory, we would have had the victory, and our faith would have been strengthened. Let's go back to the old age Saint Abraham. And his first trial is this. I want your son, your only son Isaac. That wasn't his first trial, was it? Not by a long road. No, God comes along and says, how are you, Abraham? He says, I'm fine this morning, Lord, how are you? He says, well, I've got a little job for you. Oh, yes, says Abraham, what's that? He says, I want you to up your tent pegs and move with all your family and your laws and your in-laws and your outlaws and whoever else you've got in your congregation and all your cattle, and I want you to shift a few 100 miles down the road, please. And Abraham, because of the level of faith he had in God in those days, says, no big deal, no problem. I'm going right now. I'm not going to even sit and think about it. You want me to do that? That's no question. I will go do it. And Abraham wonderfully succeeds and is victorious, and God's name is honored. Not many weeks or months later, God comes along and he says, I ain't too pleased about the testimony going on between Lot's servants and your servants. He says, there's a bunch of heathen nations all around here watching what's going on around here, you know, and it's not good enough. He said, I want you to split up. I want Lot to go off in one direction. I want you to go off in the other. And again, because he's proved God in that other deal over material things, he's able to trust God in this situation. And he doesn't tell Lot where he can go, does he? He says, Lot, you choose where you want to go. And of course, Lot, in his carnal mind, he chooses the best of anything he can see and lay eyes on. And Abraham doesn't argue with him, but he does trust God. And God does come back and he does reward Abraham and says, well done. He says, you got 10 out of 10 of that trial. I'm very pleased with you. In actual fact, he says, you will have the best. In fact, it'll all be yours one day and your seed. And so time goes on, and God comes along to Abraham, and he said, I'm going to give you a son. Oh, yes, says Abraham, that'd be very nice, thank you very much indeed. And then he waits. And waits. And then does something very foolish. The end product of what we've got out there in the Middle East even tonight. But Abraham still learns severely through that problem, doesn't he? And that trial and that test that he failed in. But does God give up on him? Uh-uh. God comes back again, and finally he is gracious enough to give him that son Isaac, whose name means that one who brings me great joy. And in the end of it all, he says, hey, Abraham, I want that son back. And wait a minute, I'll let you know, just in case you're a little confused as to which one I mean. I mean Isaac, the one who gives me joy. That's the one I want back. The idol, the absolute apple of your eye, that's what I want. And I want it on the altar, a sacrifice, please. 3 days down the road. Brethren and sisters, I firmly believe those 3 days down that road were not negative in their character at all. Because of the building of faith through deeper and deeper experiences with God down that road of life, it was nothing for Abraham to believe that not only would he be able to offer up his son, but if you read the passage carefully in Genesis 22, you will also see that he says to his servants, you wait here while I and the lad go and worship, and we, which I understand to be plural, will return. So he believed that if he sacrificed his son would be given back to him. And as we know, what a brilliant and wonderful and most beautiful type of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God being sacrificed for you and me, and being raised from the dead on the third day. Wonder if I speak to somebody here tonight who has been discouraged in their lives, their personal lives, their Christian lives, their Christian relationships. I don't want to call it backsliding, but I do want to call it discouragement. But the trouble is, though, dear friend, that discouragement leads to backsliding. That's the cunning craftiness of Satan. But tonight, to take reassurance from God's precious word that he is able to enable us to stand and to withstand, and to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so when we see a trial coming, or we find ourselves in the midst of a trial, remember this. If God has allowed it, God can bring me through it. If God has allowed it, God can teach me something out of it. And if Satan thinks he's going to get a victory in this one, well, I tell you what, he's going to shoot himself in the foot. Because although he was allowed to bring those circumstances into my life, I will use them, as did Job, to the betterment of his spirituality. And if you read carefully the whole story of Job, he was a far more righteous man as he came out of that cauldron of fire, having been purified the gold in his life. And when he began, he was also a righteous man. But he was that much more righteous because God had taken him through that severe testing. Let us not be frightened or fearful that God is going to take us through what we can't go through. No, God isn't a mean God like that at all.